The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Our reading this evening begins in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, at verse 15, and will continue to chapter 6, verse 4. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that is the reading of God's word.
Brothers and sisters, will you join me as we lift up our voices to God in prayer? Let us pray. We come into your presence now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, great triune God, through the mediatorship of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your blessings that you've showered out upon this conference in these days. And now we ask particularly for the unction of your Holy Spirit to guide and bless Dr. Piper as he speaks to us tonight in his topic. Be with us now that we may praise your name, rejoice in hearing your scriptures, and love and serve you more willingly. Pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Knight. Well, our speaker tonight really needs no introduction to you. Everyone here, I'm sure, knows him and has probably spoken with him already during the conference days. But Dr. Joseph Piper, my friend and a champion of the faith, is here to preach for us tonight, as he is every Wednesday night during the course of the conferences over the year. And we're glad to be able to hear God use him and speak to us. May his Spirit use him now.
Open your Bibles to Ephesians
6. Tonight we're going to look, by God's grace, at verses 1 through 4. As we've gathered these days, we have gathered with a sense of the awful dangers and perversions of the age in which we live. We sought to address those things from a critical position, apologetically. But more importantly, we've sought to address those issues from a positive scriptural exposition of the institution and purpose of marriage, of the relationship in Christ, of husband and wife, of the proper intimacy in marriage. And tonight we come, in a sense, to the fourth part of the puzzle. And that is the role of the family, not simply in an instruction of what we ought to be as children and parents, but picking up on Dr. Hamilton's theme, the role of the family in the preservation, restoration, reformation of true religion. As Dr. Hamilton pointed out last night, the proximate goal of the Bible's description of husband and wife relationship is the glory of Christ in his church, the glory of the church, with the ultimate goal being the glory of God revealed through the glory of Christ. I suggest to you tonight that the proximate aim of our goal of Paul's instruction with respect to children and parents is for the restoration and well-being of the church, and the glory of God, the ultimate goal, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about family, the relationship of parents and children, as a great means for the preservation and reformation of the family, the church, yes, even the broader society. And I've chosen as the text, following consecutively on what we listened to last night, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Dr. Hamilton has done the job of laying out the context that Paul establishes for us here in terms of being filled by the Spirit and how that affects us, particularly as we relate to one another in the body of Christ and in the home. And he's dealt with the husband and wife relationship in the home. And he continues now here in verses 6 through 4 to consider the relationship of parents and children. And what I want to show you from these four verses is that God blesses the family, the church, and the society through covenant children submitting to the discipline and instruction of their parents. God blesses the family, the church, and the society through covenant children submitting to the discipline and instruction of their parents. And we'll break that out in simply two headings: the responsibility of children and the responsibility of the parents. Paul, following that really apostolic pattern, Peter uses the same pattern, as he deals with these relationships in Ephesians chapter 5 and the parallel section of Colossians, he deals first with the one who is to be in submission and then with the one who is in a position of authority over the one in submission. So as he addresses wives first and then husbands, now in chapter 6 he addresses children first, and then parents. And Paul addresses children here on the basis of the fifth commandment. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother." Now we know from our catechism's exposition that the fifth commandment is much broader than simply parent-child relationships. And the confession unpacks that in terms of relationships in all authority structures,
inferiors to superiors, superiors to inferiors, and peers with respect to peers. But in this commandment, as in all the commandments, which are something of the 10 words, the Holy Spirit takes the most significant aspect of that moral precept and puts it for the whole. And so here we see that the most important aspect of the fifth commandment is that relationship of children to their parents. And we could boil down what Paul says in terms of the commandment or the responsibility is obedience from the heart. Now, Paul first calls you children and you young people to obey God. Children, obey your parents. This concept is enforced throughout Scripture, but think of one significant parallel in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 20 and following. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Here Solomon expands on the very simple commandment, children, obey your parents. In other words, you are to be governed by their will. To be governed by their will in everything unless their will would contradict the commandment of the Lord God. But you notice as Solomon spells this out, the language he uses to describe the commandments of parents is the language the Bible uses to describe the commandments of God. And we can say that just as God said to Moses that he is God to Aaron, and Aaron would be the prophet to Pharaoh, that is in the sense of authority structure, young people and children, your parents are God to you. They are authoritative spokesmen of God to govern your life. And they do so with a God-given authority, with a divine mandate, and it is your responsibility to submit to their will completely, unless their will contradicts the will of God. And then, of course, you must, with humility, say with the Apostle Peter that you must obey God and not man. But otherwise, there is a submission to authority. And let me say that if you do not learn to submit to the authority of your parents, you're never going to submit to any other authority. You will resist authority. You'll resist authority in the church and the state. And above all, you will not be able to submit to the authority of God, apart from the converting grace of the Lord God. This is God's training school for you, that you learn to submit to authority by submitting to the authority of your parents. Now, this submission is also to be a very quick submission. Your parents shouldn't have to go to court and argue with you why they want you to do what they want you to do. Have to answer one objection after another. No, your obedience is to be a quick obedience to the will of your parents. Their yes is to be yes. Their no is to be no. Their do is to be do. Their don't is to be don't. It's also to be a universal obedience. That they are God's authority in your life in every area of life. We sometimes tend to squeeze it down to the clear biblical moral precepts that have to do with childhood obedience. Sometimes in South Carolina, I'll be in what I call a Baptarian church. And I'll be visiting perhaps with an elder in that church. I ask him about his adult children. Well, they go down the road here to this or that evangelical church. And my daughter married this guy, and I didn't really want her to. So you didn't want her to? Well, no. Well, then why did she? Well, I didn't have a choice. Well, see, he failed to understand this concept, as she did, of universal obedience. Our parents, young people, are to direct us in the choice of where we go to school. They are to be very keen and wise counselors on our choice of vocation. You might not believe it now, but they know you better than you know yourself. And they understand your strengths and your gifts and your weaknesses. And they'll be excellent counselors in the choice of career and vocation. But they also have a say-so in whom you marry. Now, for daughters, this is quite clear. In a wedding service, when the father gives away his daughter in marriage, that's become a fairly senseless tradition. We have lost the concept that is behind it, and that is that this man really does have the authority to give her to me. I can remember when, as if it were yesterday, the night that we went to meet with my wife's parents, and I was going to ask her father if I could marry her. I never dreamed that he could ever say no. We'd already decided. And that's the case with most of you, isn't it? And then we got into that tradition, well, her mother and I do, showing that we completely have missed the boat. We don't have time tonight, but in Numbers chapter 30, God establishes the authority of the father over the daughter in the home, over her, even if she takes a vow. And remember, if you break a vow, you're guilty. Except in the one case that the father can annul his daughter's vow and she's not guilty. And then it says, and when she marries, that provision transfers to her husband, and the husband can even annul the vow taken in her father's house. And the clear concept there is what we call a transfer of headship. That's the giving away of the bride. Now that begins in the process that we'll hear about tomorrow of what courtship and dating are all about. So that then, under parental guidance of the parents, they come to a conclusion, the father and mother together, yes, we believe this is the man for you and we will give you to him in marriage. And that's what's taking place in the wedding service. But how about guys? I said today in the question and answer period, the question was, how does a man or woman know if he or she are mature enough to marry? And I didn't say about whom they should marry, but mature enough. And I said, when their parents tell them so, when the father tells them so. And again, that is a parental decision. We don't think you're ready for marriage. We see these things in your life, and we want to see these things change. We want to see you mature in these areas. And as difficult as it is, young adults, you need to be willing to submit to your parents. Now, if they're unreasonable, as Dr. Hamilton pointed out, you may go to your session with your parents and say, we would like, you know, your insight. The church is also to be involved in this. But that's what I mean by universal obedience, respecting the authority and the wisdom of parents. But you remember I said obedience from the heart. The commandment itself is couched with the term honor your father and your mother. And the word honor means to respond to them with love, respect, yes, even reverence and fear. In Leviticus is coming up a lot today, chapter 19, verse 3, the Holy Spirit says, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. And that is the word fear. It's the same word used for the fear of God. And that's what honor means. You are to have this holy, loving fear and reverence by which You honor your parents. That then leads to obedience from the heart. We know that children can obey while their hearts are seething in resentment, while they have no respect or real filial love for their parents, but they know they're supposed to obey, and so they obey. It's like the little girl who was going to school with her father, and he told her to sit down in the car. She didn't want to sit down in the car, but she did sit down, and then she said, "I'm sitting in my body, but I'm standing in my heart." That's not obedience from the heart, is it? I know a young man in a family who used to tell his sister, "Don't argue with them. Just do what they tell you to do." And he did that. So he was much more obedient than his sister. But it wasn't a true obedience, you see. It was not an obedience from the heart. No, the obedience that God calls you young people to and children is a heart obedience. It's a heart obedience, then. This honor will include that you bring delight to your parents. Time and again, Solomon will speak that let the son be a delight to his mother. Let parents delight in their children. And thus, you're to behave in a way that does not bring frustration and despair and distress to your parents. In fact, I think there's a parallel with what the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 13 with respect to elders in the church. Obey your leaders. Submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Isn't that not true of your parents? You want them to be able to lead you and instruct you and rule over you with joy. And that will be a joy for you as well as for them. And enjoy them. Delight in their company and be delightful in their company. So often the time comes in those teen years when you want to pull back from the family circle. You want to disappear into that dark cave of a bedroom and come out for breath, maybe to get your clothes washed or to eat. But you must continue to be a part of the family circle. You must continue to delight in and let your family delight in you in true fellowship. You honor them. Now, honor them also means that you do not speak disrespectfully of them to others. One of the ways that the Bible enforces this concept of honor is quite frightening. In Exodus 21, we're told in verse 17, "He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." And the Savior quotes that in Matthew chapter 15 when he talks about the importance of the fifth commandment. Are you cursing your parents when you get with your peers and y'all begin to trash your parents and their folly or their stupidity or their old-fashioned ways? No. You're always to speak highly and properly of your parents. In the Catechism's exposition of the commandment, it talks about one of the obligations is to speak with love and respect, and yes, even to cover over the defects and the sins of your parents. Now, there's one other aspect of honor, and that is the honor that is due to your parents when you leave home, when you have your own home. We've talked a good bit this week about the fact that your marriage now is the primary relationship, but that does not abrogate the responsibility to show honor and reverence to your parents. And that means at least that you seek advice from them. You seek their counsel. You discuss with them the things that you are contemplating as husband and wife and family. You're not bound to listen to it, but you ought to seek it. It also means, according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and Christ again in Matthew 15, is that in their later years, if they're unable to provide for themselves, the primary responsibility for that provision falls on you, sons and daughters. And so God calls on you, he places upon you this commandment, this responsibility to obey your parents from the heart with honor and reverence. Now, that's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing for the most saintly among us. And God, who is so kind and so often gives us sweet motivations to help us, particularly in the more onerous duties, here gives us two motivations, two grounds of this commandment. The first one is that it is a covenant obligation. You see, you can't divorce the covenant from anything that you talk about in Scripture, and surely from anything that we have dealt with this weekend. Let me show you two ways it's a covenant obligation. In the first place, this ties into, in great providence, what Dr. Wilburn just talked about in recommending Danny Hyde's book. You'll notice that this is addressed in a letter to the churches to be read in church to children. It assumes that they are members of the church, non-communing members and communing members. It assumes that they are aware. Can Paul be speaking to them in a letter to the church, read in the church, children, obey your parents if they are off in children's church? It's an impossibility. We see that the apostle expected them to be a part of the worshiping people of God. And it's in that context, as part of the body of Christ, that he addresses them, that he addresses you. And then notice the most wonderful phrase used by Paul, particularly in this epistle. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. He's reminding you, as he reminded them, that you are in Christ in the first place as your covenant head. He has set you aside. He has placed you as members in his church. He's put you under his own covenantal authority. And it's under the covenantal authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that he says to you, obey your parents. But there's more. There's a great promise that is in this language, in the Lord. Because this is the language that Paul uses to describe what happens when you are converted. And the Spirit of Christ indwells you. And you've got this living, vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can take place in some of you. It did take place in some of you in the womb and in infancy. And others very early in life and some later. But if you have been converted, Paul is saying to you, you obey your parents in the power of the resurrection, of the Christ who dwells in you by his Spirit, by his vitality that is flowing through you. What a basis, what a motivation for our obedience. The second ground and motivation the apostle gives to you here is that this indeed is God's moral good pleasure. He says in 6, the end of 6:1, this is right. And in Colossians 3:20, he says it's well pleasing to the Lord. What does he mean it's right? It's righteous. He said this responsibility is a part of the eternal righteous nature of God that was revealed to Adam in his heart in the state of integrity and by God's grace given to us in the Ten Commandments. There's nothing at all unpleasant about the Ten Commandments. You understand that. It was a great gift of God because we had the law on our hearts and And in the fall, it was greatly affected. And what God did was give this gift at Mount Sinai to his redeemed people, a written revelation. And so he says, it's right. It's part of God's righteous ordinance. And it's pleasing to God. And you are pleasing the triune God when you wrestle to obey your parents, when you seek to respond to the commandment that Paul gives you here. You're pleasing him in the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes pleasure in it. And he accepts it as something that's offered to him and not just to them. And so they are his authority to you, and you learn authority through them. But in pleasing them, you are pleasing God. You're offering to your Savior who gave himself for you this offering of thanksgiving. It's a great pleasure then that you have something to give to Christ for all that he's done for you. Obey your parents in the Lord. It's right. It's pleasing. But we also see here the blessing. And this is where we get to the fact that the proximate goal is, in fact, the blessing, the renovation, the reformation, the restoration of family, church, and culture. Paul says, honor your father and mother, quoting there the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now, this can be a bit confusing because there is, in a sense, a promise and a threat attached to the second commandment. Although you look at the language, second commandment, it is simply spelling out the living by God's word alone. Here it's stated particularly as a promise when we read the fifth commandment, that your days may be long in the land and it will go well with you. This is a promise, my friends, of covenant continuity and blessing. A promise of covenant continuity and blessing. Now we're to understand the promise in the way that, again, our catechism so wonderfully explains it to us in question and answer 66. Page 874. What is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. So it's a sovereignly given promise. It's not a promise that is absolute in the case of every person. No, it is carefully qualified. That is, it is for your good and God's glory. Within that context, Paul tells us in the first place that God is promising us a certain wellness, a wholeness, a peace, a prosperity, that it will be well with you, that you'll commune with God, that you enjoy all of God's covenant blessings, and that you will enjoy, as it is to God's glory, your good, a certain degree of blessing and prosperity in your estate. Doesn't mean an absence of trial and affliction. No, if we had no trial or affliction, that would simply prove that we're bastards and not the sons and daughters of God. It will come with trials and afflictions. But this blessing comes as God's blessing given to children who are seeking to be, young people seeking to be covenantally faithful. It's the blessing that we briefly touched on yesterday morning in Psalm 128. It's my favorite psalm. In fact, we have a nice little cruel or stitched section of this chapter, of this psalm on the wall in our bedroom. But it reminds you again, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy. It'll be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall a man be blessed who fears the Lord. And then the Lord bless you from Zion. Now we see that God blesses the Christian family through the church. And so he says, God bless you and your family from Zion, but may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, the church, all the days of your life. And here, indeed, may you see your children's children. And that's the second half of the promise. Now we see here how the apostle deals with the new covenant change. As the commandment was first given that you'll live long in the land, and Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, changes the language that you may live long on the earth. It's a much better promise, you see. This is now the promise of that covenant continuity and of God's blessing on the Christian home. It's God's general pattern that children who are faithful in the covenant are going to see their children and their grandchildren. And somebody yesterday showed me a picture of a newborn great-grandchild. That's what I'm praying to see. Maybe even great-great. You see, here's God's blessing on the family, but on the church, as God blesses the family through the church, the family now contributes to the prosperity of the church through its presence, its gifts, its money, its ministry, and seeing children's children walking with the Lord. Dr. Beakey, as he mentioned, just had their first grandchild. We are blessed to have 10. We're very thankful for those 10. Bradley's 26. With 24 with 26, two in the hopper. And all of you who have grandchildren know exactly what Dr. Beakey said this morning. The covenant takes on an entirely new dimension as you begin to see this flesh out. But what I want you young people and children to understand now is your key role in contributing to this is taking place now. Now as a five-year-old. Now as a young teenager. Now as a young adult. That God is blessing his church through you. Some of the Puritans talked about those who maybe didn't have public office, had the private office of mothers and fathers. I want your children to understand that you've got, in a sense, a private office, a family office. You think, well, I wish I could do something for the church. You, by God's grace, keep this commandment, and you're doing wonders for the church of God. And we understand when we look at this promise that we're talking about a gift of God's grace. It's nothing that our obedience that's always tainted with sin is going to accomplish. It's that God has graciously said that he would bless. But even more importantly, children, young people, understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who purchased this blessing. As he has all covenant blessings. And you owe it to him, but also because he purchased it, you know it cannot fail. Because all of God's promises are yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, children, young people, how you contribute to the well-being of the family, of the church. And if the family and the church are being blessed of God, there's going to be the ripple effect, even as Manton points out that we are to seek to also see the society affected by the godly living in our families. But it's also a very important test for self-examination. I ask you young people, particularly you teenagers, is it is this commandment your delight or do you hate it? Make it more particular. Is submission to your parents a delight or do you hate it? For if you hate it, more than likely, you're not converted. And even though you're in God's covenant, you've got all of his great promises that he's made to you, this could be the very thing the Holy Spirit would use tonight to show you that you must now take hold of Christ in the covenant. You close with him in the way that he's appointed through repentance and faith. But I know the majority of you here, very convinced that you are longing and seeking to walk with the Lord. But I also know that it's not easy. Just as we heard last night, it's not easy for a husband to love his wife sacrificially all the time and the wife to submit all the time. It's not easy to submit in this way to the authority of your parents. You've got a remnant of sin, and you're going to bristle and chafe, and you'll bridle under that. But what you need to understand, then, as we've already said, you do this in Christ. In the first place, as you own your sin and you confess your sin, he forgives you. God forgives you for the sake of Christ. But also there's power in Christ. And so you take to him your struggles with authority, with certain maybe rules your parents have laid down. And you lay it out. That's why it's very important that as soon as you can make a really intelligent, credible profession of faith to stand examination by the sessions, don't put it off, but you come to the Lord's table because there's great grace for you to help you in the very struggles of the age of which you are. But we've only come half circle. We have to complete the circle. Notice we said that God blesses the family, church, and culture when covenant children submit to the discipline and admonition of their parents. So we must also look then at the responsibility of parents. Now here Paul begins by showing us that it is a covenantal responsibility. That's why he addresses his commandment now in verse 4 to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We know by the commandment to children to obey your parents. We know by looking at Proverbs that it's often fathers and mothers addressed by Scripture to tend to and to nurture and care for their children. So why does Paul say here fathers? He's pointing out that the father by God's appointment is in fact the head of the family. The covenantally responsible head of the family. Now, I recognize, because of the consequences of this world in which we live, with its attendant miseries and sin at times as well, that there are families being led by single mothers, and some perhaps here tonight. This doesn't rule you out. In God's providence, God's put you in this place over your children to be covenantally responsible. But if you are in that position, I trust that the elders in the church are coming alongside of you and aiding you in that work. But the norm is that the father is the covenantal head. That's what Paul is showing here. And as such, he has a stewardship entrusted to him. So fathers, we give a special and peculiar answer to the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment for the stewardship that we've exercised with respect to wives and to children. And thus, we must seek God's grace to be all the more diligent. But there's another aspect about fathers. I first got this from Dabney. I would agree with Dabney that it's through the father that the corrupt nature proceeds to the children. I think the virgin conception and birth demonstrates that fact. But fathers, what does that mean then? That means that as you look at that babe, or that child that's disobeying, or that teenager that's wrestling, that you need to recognize your great responsibility in their depravity. If you or I were responsible for some serious physical injury to one of our children, we'd spend the rest of our lives trying to compensate, to do everything we could to help that child through the effects of our action. How much more so when we look on our children. Our hearts should break the realization of their sin, of our role. And we plead with God for grace to fulfill our responsibilities and grace that He will show them to bring them to Himself. So it's a covenantal responsibility. And I want you to notice the context of this responsibility. It's put negatively. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Now, why? I think he is talking about the kind of environment that we must establish in our homes if our children are going to profit from our discipline and instruction. So let me suggest some things to you that I think this means. In the first place, we must not be hypocritical. Nothing more provokes a child to anger and wrath than hypocrisy. Don't do what I do. Do what I say. Or simply, they see us behave one way at church, another way at home. Or they hear the way that we speak to our wives. Or wives, the way you speak to your husbands. And there's a hypocrisy there. And that provokes them to anger, to frustration. Let me encourage you that even in the simple times when you do this, it's not a pattern, but if you behave in an exemplary way to your children or in front of your children, that you need to ask their forgiveness. So often, Dr. Hamblin says he's never had a fight with an argument with his wife, and I know my wife wishes she were married to him. So often, they observe our sin, and we go in the back, and we make up in a biblical manner. But we don't come back out to them and say we sinned. We've asked God to forgive us. We've asked one another or the other for forgiveness, but we need to ask you for forgiveness as well. It's the best way to dispel this whole problem of hypocrisy. It's to live open and vulnerable lives before our children. Oh, I hear some, that'll forfeit our authority. No way. No way. It builds your authority when they see you humbly walking before the Lord. A second way we provoke them to anger is by a harsh, arrogant impatience, where we yell at them or we discipline them in anger rather than in the love and gentleness by which God disciplines us. I love Psalm 18:35. It says that in his gentleness, God makes us great. And those words attributed to Calvin, "I greet thee, whom my sure redeemer art. Thou hast a true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Make us to taste the sweet grace found in thee, and ever stay in thy sweet unity." That's how God deals with us. That's how we're to deal with our children. A third way we provoke them to anger, to wrath, to frustration, is by inconsistency. One day, everything must be exactly as we say it, and if they step out of line, wham! The next day, they could get away with near murder. And there's no ill consequences for them. No, it provokes our children to anger if we're not consistent in our rules and our expectations. That simply means that, as I said earlier, our commandments, our yeses, our do's, our don'ts, our no's must be said one time. And if they don't obey quickly that commandment, then whatever the agreed upon punishment is, they're going to be punished. Now, there needs to be a way a child can respectfully say, "I think there's some things you need to think about, and we should listen to them in that case. But otherwise, seek consistency." And the only way to be consistent is to Say it once and expect obedience. There's an excellent booklet. We tried to get it here. It used to be called Children, Fun, or Frenzy. I know families here have been greatly helped by this book because I recommended it to them. And I've seen complete transformations in their families. Now called Under Loving Command, Children, Fun, or Frenzy. We ordered it. It has not come in. We'll check again in the morning. But I would encourage you, particularly parents with young children, that go to the book table at the GPS site and order that. If you don't know that booklet, it is very, very helpful so that we can be consistent in our discipline. We must not be irrational in our discipline. We must not expect of them behavior that is beyond their years, or responses that they're not ready for. Or we heap on so many rules that they cannot even begin to fathom. It could be like attending certain universities. That's a local joke. And then we must not be neglectful. This was pointed out this afternoon in the panel discussion. If I had time, I wanted to read you the lyrics of the Chapin song about the father and son. The father who never had time for his son. The son then calls his father, and his father is, or the father is retired and calls the son. The son says, "Sorry, Dad, I don't have time." It's when they're little and we devote ourselves to them and we spend time with them and we have the conversations and we're open and accessible. And this is men as well. Your responsibility is not simply to be the breadwinner. Make sure they're well provided for. We've got nice house and good clothes and toys and good schools. No, they need you. You're much more important than all the other things in the world in their life. And so don't be neglectful. So it's as we are careful with these things, not hypocritical, not inconsistent, not wrathful and arrogant, not irrational, not neglectful. We create an environment in the home. An environment then where we will have not just their ear, but their heart. That's what we must have, isn't it? We must have their hearts to accomplish the goal that Paul lays out for us. And it's put very simply, it's really the transition. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word translated bring them up is the word used in chapter 5, verse 29, to nourish them. The way of a man nourishes his own body as Christ nourishes the church. In the South, we used to distinguish between rearing and raising. We raised animals, we reared children. This is the word rear. This sets before us the goal of our responsibility. And that is to nourish them, to see them develop as redeemed whole images of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see them grow in maturity, to see them grow as God-fearers, to see them come and be ready to take their place in church and in their own family and in society. That's what it means to bring them up, to rear them. That must be the goal of our parenting. To present them to Christ. And how do we do that? Two things. Discipline and instruction. The Bible is very clear about the importance and necessity of discipline. Proverbs 6:20. No, that's the one we just read earlier. Proverbs 13:24 reminds us of the importance. He who withholds his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. You love your child. You discipline your child diligently. That is what God is calling us to do. There are two goals in this discipline. One is, in a sense, retributive. It is a goal to cause a child to understand that actions have consequences and to build in them responsibility. There's so many young people today with no sense of responsibility because they were never held accountable for their sins and their misbehavior. And the older they got, the more gross became the sin and misbehavior. And so we have that story a few weeks ago of the mother who helps her child flee to Mexico so he would not be arrested for breaking the terms of a most absurd bond anyway. He'll never learn responsibility. The woman in the grocery store that continues to beg and cajole and let her child pull stuff off the rack and do everything else it wants to do, that child will grow up to be an outlaw. He'll never learn responsibility. Discipline is to show that actions have consequences. But more importantly, discipline is to weed the sin out of the child's heart, to help the child grow in wisdom and in the habits of a God-fearer. We don't have time to go to the Proverbs, but you can go there on your own and see these goals. And the method is a combination of promise and threat and of admonition and corporal punishment. And we must seek by God's grace wisely to put it all together. As I said, we should have simple rules. And as a child grows, those rules should become less. The goal is when they are living at home, in their later teen years, they're making most of their decisions for themselves because they're at home. And we're able to help them deal with the consequences of not so good decisions. But they're learning to do it under our tutelage and our mentorship. And so we lay out the instruction. And we show them then the threats that if you disobey me, here's what's going to happen. But we also should have rewards. I know some Christian parents that think it's really shameful to reward your child, but boy, God rewards us, doesn't he? And it's all of grace. It doesn't reward perfection. And so we give them things that encourage them. Dr. McGraw was sharing at supper that his boys wanted to watch a certain film. And he made an offer to them. You get back through your catechism one time. I want you to think about certain worldview as you do that. And if you do that again, you can watch this series of films. It's a positive incentive, just as God gives us incentives to obey him. But we must discipline them, and we must use the rod, regardless of what the culture says around us, because the scripture, again, is quite clear. But we don't have to just use the rod. We also can use restrictions from things they want, and we can give them added benefits and responsibilities as they demonstrate obedience. And so we discipline them. We also then instruct them. And this morning we read, or this afternoon we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I still remember the day when I first read these verses in Scripture, coming out of a broken home, a non-Christian background. And when I read these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Man, from that day, even as a young Christian, I wanted to be married and have children. These verses gripped me. This is the great blueprint for the instruction of our children. As Dr. Shaw pointed out, it's an informal. It's in all the flow of life. It is the daily conversations. And it's the things that come up in life that we seek to turn those things into positive instructions. It's learning to think critically about music and books and movies and things going on in school and in the lives of our friends. I know one young lady that used to get really upset with her parents when they would have these table discussions about a movie or something, and in frustration, I've been told that she would say, well, why can't I just watch the movie? And her father said, because you can't. She'd not been off at a Christian college more than 2 weeks, and she called her father. She said, "I am so glad for those dinner time discussions because I know how to think, and the people around me do not know how to think." It was a very simple thing, you see. You want them to learn to think biblically about every single thing in life. And that's this instruction that's going on, this wonderful flow of godly conversation in life. But there's also a formal part of this instruction. It's surely implied here that you shall teach them diligently. They didn't have written scripture, and so they would plaster the scriptures on the wall, and they would teach their children. And we've talked today about the importance of family worship. But we talk about catechetical instruction and scripture memorization and teaching them the hymns and the psalms and praying with them and praying for them so they're growing and blossoming. There's also instruction in general revelation that we are responsible for their education in every sphere. And there's different ways to do that, whether you homeschool or put them in a school and delegate that to other people alongside yourself. It's still your responsibility to see that they are being taught well. The goal is to fear God and to think his thoughts after him. Also very practical things. My life's like Ian's, but I mean, his father wouldn't let him do things around the house. I didn't have a father to teach me to do things around the house. So I would go to the hardware store, which providentially was only 2 blocks away with a handful of stuff. What do I need and what do I do? And a successful job was only three trips to the hardware store. But as fathers, we want to teach our sons to do those things. And mothers want to teach their daughters how to keep a house and how to keep a budget and how to plan a meal. We want to teach them how to change a tire, even a girl. These practical things, how to balance a checkbook. This is all part of our responsibility in seeking to rear God-fearers. Dedicating them to the Lord. Doing so in dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God uses, dear friends, to build a church, to build a family, to change a culture. I'm not one of those who believes the Bible teaches that if I seek by God's grace in my humble way to be faithful, that he'll save all my children. But I'm very convinced that God uses means, and if I don't use the means, I have no expectations. And that's clearly what God says about Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19. "For I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he's spoken about him." See that relationship of election? And the responsibility of fathers and parents in the nurturing of their children in order to accomplish God's covenant purposes. This is a challenge that God sets before us tonight. Again, like Dr. Hamilton, I don't preach this because I've been the paragon of it. My son is here tonight. You can ask him. Well aware of sin and failure, but I'm well aware of God's design for the family, which makes me all the more aware of God's grace. Because I was a sinful father as I'm a sinful husband. And what I know is I can daily flee and often to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess my sins to God the Father. And know that I'm washed clean. I can have a clean conscience. But also know, as I've said earlier about children, that because I'm in Christ, the power of the resurrected Savior is at work in me. And I'll not be content with where I am and where I've been as husband or father or grandfather, but greedily take hold of the Word of God and the grace of God and press on. And that's what I encourage each one of you, fathers and mothers, to do. One of the beautiful things about the grace of God is there's always a tomorrow. You know? I've known Christians who couldn't admit their sins. They never made a mistake. They never had a wrong doctrine. They never said, I'm wrong. So sad, you see. Because it's when I can own my sin that I know I'm forgiven. And it's such liberty. And that's the liberty you have. So yeah, a lot of us have blown it. And as I say these things, it's not to leave anybody beaten down, but to drive you to Christ for the hope and the confidence is in Him. Because God blesses the family, the church, and the culture when covenant children submit to the discipline and instruction of their parents. Dr. Shaw stole some of my thunder this morning. That letter by Manton, he compares the church to two things. He says the church is the seminary, not our kind of seminary, the training school. The seminary that prepares men and women to serve God in the church and in the culture. And then he says the church is the nursery, which is really where our word nursery comes from the place where we put our babies. It's like a plant nursery. When I lived in Houston and got to garden, I was always trying to cheat the weather and put my tomato plants out early. Invariably, it didn't work. They needed a safe place. And dear friends, the Christian home is the safe place for these little saplings. These people that say, I don't want to expose my child to a greenhouse. Well, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. They're in a greenhouse until they're ready with firm roots to be planted in the world. To serve God in the church and the world. So may God grant for Christ's sake that our homes are seminaries and nurseries for the family and the church and the world around us. Amen. Our holy God, we thank you for this word. Lord, we covered a lot of ground. I pray that your Spirit will enable us to remember the things that we've covered here, but above all, apply them to us, and above that, let us rest in Christ, who alone is glorified when we seek to obey him here, and in whom alone is the grace and strength to seek to obey him here. We ask this in his name. Amen.